Good news that divides. If the gospel is such good news, why does it cause so much opposition? Why is it so often the cause of anger and even conflict? Why is it that the good news of the gospel seems to divide more than it unites? Well, because it does. It does. That's exactly what it does. But why does it divide? Well, could it be that when it's preached in its entirety, the gospel tells people the truth about themselves? Could it be that when it's preached in its entirety, the gospel exposes sin, self-righteousness, and the lost condition of all who hear it, and demands that they respond to it? Those who hear the gospel are left with only two options. They can receive Christ or they can reject him. Say, well, you can put it off. Yeah, you can. That's rejecting him. You can receive him or you can reject him. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul introduces the gospel and says that it is the power of God for salvation. The Greek word translated power is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. The gospel is not about how to make a bad day better. The gospel is not about how you can be happy and prosperous in this life so that all of your personal, social, financial, and medical needs are met and problems are solved. The gospel is about the difference between the joys of eternal life in heaven and the horrors of eternal death in hell. That's what it's about. Thus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the entire Word of God, really, is so powerful. Dunamis, dynamite. And it's why the gospel can cause an explosion of negative emotions against both the message and the messenger. Many of you have firsthand experience with that. An explosion separates things, doesn't it? Explosions do not unite. Explosions divide. And it isn't just the gospel of Jesus Christ that separates and divides. The entire Word of God separates and divides. Look at the verse in the upper right-hand corner of your bulletin this morning. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Think about this for just a moment. What is it that separates you from the person you were before you came to saving faith? What is it? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And what is it that separates you today, right now, from this lost and dying world? It's the Word of God, right? If you think that's an oversimplification or a bit of an exaggeration, just ask yourself this. Where would I be without the gospel and the Word of God? Where would I be? Well, you would still be lost in your sin. You would still be united to this lost and dying world. But if you're a true Christian, you've been separated from this world. You've been divided from it. And even though the moment you came to Christ may have been a quiet, calm moment of saving faith, spiritually, eternally, it was an explosion. You were divided from the dead and made to live among the living. If you're a true Christian, you've been separated from this world. And that's why the gospel divides. It divides and consequently separates out all of those whom God has called to be his children. Listen once more to just some of what Brett read to open the service. Go ahead and turn back there. Go ahead and it, because it's worth looking at again. Matthew 10, verse 34. I'm only going to read a few of these verses. Again, Jesus speaking. By the way, what he says here really upsets a lot of people because they don't understand it and they don't believe it. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Let me stop there for a moment. He will bring peace when he comes the second time, won't he? He won't divide when he comes the second time. He'll unite. Right? But this time, this first time, he came to divide. He brought a sword. What did we just read in Hebrews 4:12? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You remember how the Gospel of John opens, John 1:1? Doesn't John say that Jesus is the word of God? The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, do you think I came to bring peace? I came to bring a sword. Look again at John 10:35. If 34 doesn't make a great deal of sense, it'll come into focus in verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father. Yep. And a daughter against her mother. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, does that make sense? Luke, when he tells this, actually uses the word division. Don't turn there. Let me just read from Luke 12, starting in verse 51. And this is the parallel passage to what we've just seen in Matthew 10. Luke 12:51. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. Oh, that's not what I want to hear Jesus say. Well, I'm sorry, that's what he said. That's what he said. And yet the gospel is good news. It's the news that the most evil and vile sinners can repent, be forgiven, be saved from condemnation, and become children of God. Could there be any better news than that? It is good news, but it's good news that divides. And when it's preached, it inevitably brings conflict. This is not new. The preaching of the gospel has brought conflict from the very beginning, all the way back in Acts chapter 2. In Peter's first sermon in Jerusalem, well, that brought about the apostles' persecution. But thousands came to saving faith in Christ. Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 led to his martyrdom. But the gospel went out into Samaria and people believed. Paul preached the gospel in Damascus and throughout the Roman Empire over the next 25 years or so. He was opposed everywhere he went. But a funny thing happened. Churches were established and the New Testament was written. In this morning's text in Acts chapter 13, we will see that pattern continued. In Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas will preach the gospel and it will divide the crowd. And as is the case everywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ has ever gone, some will hear it and receive it and come to saving faith. Some will. But most will oppose it. Most will reject it. Most will walk away. Now last week, in Acts 13:13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas had arrived in Pisidian Antioch. That's number 15 on your map there. They had arrived in Pisidian Antioch, which is today southern, south-central Turkey, if you will, today. And what did they do? They went immediately to the synagogue. And since Paul, by the way, who was still at that time known as Saul of Tarsus, since Paul had been taught by the most famous and respected Jewish teacher of that day, Gamaliel. And since he had been a prominent Pharisee in Jerusalem, the leaders of the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch asked Paul if he had any word for them. Oh, an important Pharisee. Come in, Saul. You have anything to say to us? They shouldn't have asked. You can be sure many of them wished they hadn't. He had something to say to them. He had something to say to them. He proceeded to remind them of their history, going all the way back to their Egyptian captivity and how Moses had led them out of slavery and to the Promised Land. He reminded them of the failures of King Saul and the successes of King David. He told them of God's Messiah and that he, the Messiah, would be descended from King David and would be the one to bring salvation to Israel. And he told them that Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact that promised Messiah and that God had proven it by raising him from the dead. And finally, after he had told them all of that, he quoted from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, who had long ago prophesied this. Look at Acts 13:41. At first, this may seem like a strange way to end a sermon. He's given them their history. He's told them the truth about Christ and him crucified and resurrected. He's told them all that. And now he says, Acts 13:31, quoting one of the Old Testament prophets, "Listen, look, behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." He's just described it to them, and he knows that most of them aren't going to believe it. And he quotes their Old Testament prophets to prove it. "I've just told you the truth. I know most of you are going to walk out of here like that." That's what essentially he's saying. This is an amazing prophecy, this little verse out of Habakkuk. Well, that brings us to this morning's text in Acts. So would you stand, please? Acts 13:42. Paul has preached. The sermon's over. The service is over. Whatever the rabbis do, whatever the leaders of the synagogue do to close the service, they've done it. Acts 13:42. "And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, Jews, first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves worthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So please be seated. Notice that the initial reaction to Paul and Barnabas on that Sabbath when they showed up in the synagogue, it was pretty positive. "Wow, we've just heard from an important guy, a big cheese back in Jerusalem. This is pretty impressive. We're just a little town, and look who came to talk to us. That's pretty cool. They were impressed. Look again, Acts 13:42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them again the next Sabbath. That was really neat. Paul, come back and tell us more. Now when the meeting of, this is verse 43, now when the meeting in the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The message actually intrigued both the Jews and the proselytes. The proselytes, by the way, were Gentile converts who had gone all the way into Judaism, all right? They weren't just friendly showing up at the meetings. They had gone all the way. These men had been circumcised. So they were full converts to Judaism. They were impressed by what they heard, but there was no immediate response to what Paul had said. They wanted to wait. Well, we've heard the gospel, and that's kind of curious, but I think I'll wait. They wanted to hear more the next Sabbath. What if there was no next Sabbath? What if the Lord took one of those who seemed to be interested before the next Sabbath? I mean, what if? I'm just saying. There was a time in my life when I thought like that. Hey, you know, I'm young and healthy. I don't need any of this Jesus stuff now. Someday, you know, maybe after I've sown my last wild oat and after I've seen the world and after I've had all my fun and after I've spent all my money and after I find myself sick and old and tired, and maybe I'll think about getting saved then. But not now. I have all the time in the world. But what does Scripture say? It says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. And it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, Hebrews 3:7. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus told this parable. Flip on back to Luke chapter 12. As you're going back there, think about, there's no rush. I'm young. I have all the time in the world. I'm just not finished having fun yet. Luke 12, verse 16, we're going to start right in the middle of the verse. Jesus said, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Let me paraphrase. I got so much stuff, I don't know what to do with it all. Verse 18. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. You have so many goods laid up for yourself for so many years to come. Just take your ease. Just take it easy. Have a good time. Your bank account is full. Your barns are full. Just take it easy. Have a good time. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And that's as far as we have to go. You get the point. You get the point. I got all the time in the world, God. No, you have 20 minutes. That's possible, isn't it? That's what Jesus is teaching. In the first part of Acts 13:43, it seems that some of those who heard Paul's message were so intrigued by it, they didn't want to wait till the next Sabbath. Whether they believed the gospel or not at this point is really not clear. But it is clear that they were interested enough to ask a few questions. You can imagine what an encouragement such a reaction would be to Paul and Barnabas. If you tell someone about the Lord and most of them walk away, but one of them sticks around and says, well, okay, but now, if that's true, then how do then you're encouraged. Somebody's at least feigning interest. So, because someone was feigning interest or was truly interested, we don't know, Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in God's grace. Stay in this. If this is where you are, if the Lord is stirring you up, don't stop it. Don't push it away. Let it go. Don't let it out. Hang on to it. Continue. Continue here means to persevere in the faith. If they were true believers, they would persevere. Because perseverance is one of the marks of genuine salvation. In John 8:31, Jesus said this, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Abide. Different translations use that word different, or use different words. If you live in my word, if you stay in my word, if you continue in my word, if you persevere in my word, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The antithesis of that is, of course, if you do not abide, live, stay, continue, persevere in my word, then you are not disciples of mine. If you do stay in my word, live in my word, you're disciples. If you do not, then you're not. Again, so many love to paint so much gray into the scriptures. There's a lot less than people want to think there is. Here again is a simple, clear, black and white statement by the Lord Jesus himself. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So, Paul and Barnabas tell these people who seem to have some interest, stay in the word. Stay in Christ. You all know people who profess to be Christians, but there's no indication that they really are. They heard the gospel and they said they believed it. But months, years, and even decades later, their lives are exactly the same. Unchanged. Well, they never continued in the faith, did they? They never abided in Christ. And so they were never his in the first place. Yet they think they are Christians because they believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus the same way you believe in George Washington. They believe. But James 2:19 tells us that such belief is no different than that of the demons. They believe in Jesus, don't they? But their lives haven't changed either. One of the greatest tragedies of modern evangelicalism is the churches are filled with people who've been told they're saved because they've accepted Jesus, or they've made a decision for Christ. But what does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean if their professed faith in Christ leaves them unchanged? What does it mean if they continue not in Christ, but in the unregenerate life that they've always lived? The fact is, and Scripture clearly teaches, that those who do not continue in the faith were never Jesus' disciples in the first place. Now, I know them's fighting words in a lot of places, but that's what the Scripture teaches. That's what Jesus said. They were never disciples in the first place. And someone might say, how sad. They must have lost their salvation. But that isn't the case at all. True Christians do not lose their salvation because true Christians cannot lose their salvation. They cannot lose their salvation because both God the Father and God the Son keep it for them. And therefore, they continue in the faith. John 10:27 is a passage you're familiar with. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish." Perish means destroyed in hell. They shall never be destroyed in hell. and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, he says. John 10:30. I and the Father are one. You, Christian, are in the hand of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in the hand of God the Father. Who is going to take you out of that hand? It's the same hand, he says. The point is that you cannot lose what God keeps. We often talk about our salvation, my salvation, your salvation. I understand what we're saying, but it's not yours. Your salvation is not yours at all. It's his. It was his idea. He came up with it. He chose you in eternity past and predestined you to salvation, to come to saving faith. You did, according to his will. And he has pocketed you and put you in heaven. You're just not physically there yet. You can't lose what God keeps. Acts 13:44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" The Jews and the proselytes did come to hear Paul and Barnabas on the following Sabbath. And so did much of the rest of the city. But the Jews thought that the gospel, this good news, even if it were true, was only for them. After all, they were convinced that unconverted Gentiles were little more than dogs, you know, deserving none of Israel's blessings. So when they saw that the gospel of Jesus Christ was beginning to draw outsiders, the hated Gentiles, well, they decided it must not be true. You know, why would God send the Messiah to provide salvation for the dogs? Why would he send his Messiah to provide salvation for Gentiles? The Messiah, if and when he ever shows up, is ours. The rest of the world can go to hell, literally, because he's ours. That's the attitude. That's what they thought. That's what they believed. Such an attitude was not uncommon or even new among the Jews. Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. In 760 B.C., right after Obadiah, right before Micah. In 760 B.C., God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach repentance. But he said, "No, I'm not going." Why? Why wouldn't he go? He was afraid that the Ninevites, people he hated, might actually believe the message and come to saving faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was afraid they might get saved. And you say, wait, whoa. Afraid they might get saved? He was afraid they might get saved. He hated them so much that he did not want God to save them. But he finally obeyed God, and he went. I'm sure he wasn't too enthusiastic in his preaching. But the Ninevites repented anyway. And when they did, Jonah wanted to die. What? Jonah 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah that they had repented, and he became angry. This is really humorous. This is just stunning. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Didn't I tell you, Lord, that if you gave them the good news, they'd accept it? That really steams me. That's what he's saying. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Read, in order to disobey you, I fled to Tarshish. Because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Again, I disobeyed you because I was afraid you might save them. You might actually save the people I hate. Do you think he comes to his senses at that point? No, look at verse 3. Therefore, now, O Lord, because you've saved the people I hate, why don't you just kill me? I paraphrased it. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. This is pretty visceral hatred, isn't it? Can you imagine hating someone that much? Well, fast forward to the first century, to Pisidian Antioch. In Acts 13:45, the Jews, even though some of them may have said that they believed Paul and Barnabas, denied the message and claimed it was a lie. Just so the Gentiles wouldn't believe it and come to saving faith in the Jewish Messiah. How are they different than Jonah? These men were willing to blaspheme God just to keep the outsiders out. It blows our minds. Is there a group of people in Lake Geneva that you don't care for? Would you keep the gospel from them just so they go to hell? That's what's going on here. And this is what the Jews in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch are doing, or trying to do. So again, I ask, can you imagine hating someone so much that you would speak out against God? Oh, I believe the gospel. Oh, no, that's not true. No. That's just a story. No, you don't believe that. I'm afraid if they do, they might get saved. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas stood against them and spoke a fundamental truth that would be reiterated throughout the New Testament. Here it is. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. The gospel was for Israel first? Well, of course it was. Jesus came to Israel first, didn't he? Israel was God's chosen nation. Israel was God's channel for the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus came to them first. In Matthew 15:24, he said this, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now understand, that's a statement he made at a certain time, at a certain place, to a certain audience, to make a certain point. You can't take that out of context and make it your theology. But Jesus came the first time to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, period. Acts 3:26, when Peter was speaking to the Jews, when the church was just beginning, he said this to them, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He's speaking to the Jews. And when Paul lays down basic biblical doctrine, basic Christian truth in Romans, he begins by saying this, Romans 1:16, the gospel is to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, the Gentile, and everybody else. It was to them first. Again, they were God's chosen nation. Of course it would be to them first. They were God's channel for the Messiah. Of course it would be to them first. Jesus was Jewish. Of course it would be to them first. But first, not only. Any Jew who knew his own scriptures, the Old Testament, would have understood that God's salvation was not exclusively for Israel. There was an order to which it was going to go out, but it wasn't exclusively for Israel. Paul and Barnabas affirmed that in Acts 13:46. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it, and by doing so, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Whoa. We're going to turn to the Gentiles. It's time. You don't want it? Fine. It's time. Let me paraphrase. God has offered you a priceless gift, the gift of eternal life in His Son. But not only have you rejected His gift, you blasphemed His name in the process and essentially called Him a liar. Therefore, God will offer His priceless gift to someone else. In fact, He will offer it to those whom you hate. So there, I paraphrase that. In verse 47, Paul and Barnabas quote the prophet Isaiah. I have placed you, Israel, as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Who were the 12 apostles? Jews. Who was Paul? A Jew. Who was Jesus? A Jew. They have been a light to the Gentiles. Who wrote the New Testament? Jews. With the exception of Luke, possibly the writer of Hebrews, we don't know. In John 10:16, Jesus said He had other sheep. He had other sheep outside of the fold of Israel. He said that. However, here in Pisidian Antioch, the Jews are rejecting the word of God, and worse still, they're blaspheming God in the process. And again, this should be no surprise to anyone because John 1:11 says this, Jesus came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Now please understand that it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are judging yourself unworthy to receive eternal life. That's what it says in verse 46. You are judging yourself unworthy to receive eternal life. God offers eternal life to all who hear the gospel, but He forces it on no one. If you reject His offer, neither you nor anyone else can blame Him for your fate. Acts 13:46 and 47 teaches an amazing truth. It teaches and it illustrates the core biblical principle, the core biblical truth, the elemental truth of human responsibility. Those who are unworthy of eternal life are unworthy because they refuse to believe the gospel and come to Christ. Now, they may think their religion can save them. They may think their knowledge can save them. In fact, many of them did. John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures." Speaking specifically here to the religious leaders of Israel, you guys search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is these very scriptures that bear witness of me, he said. And you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. It's this unwillingness to come to Jesus, it's in this unwillingness, that people judge themselves unworthy to receive the gift of eternal life. And yet this truth in no way negates or even alters the truth of God's sovereignty in the salvation of those whom He chooses to save. See, this apparent contradiction is no contradiction at all. I know it isn't because the infinite mind of God has no trouble understanding it. But the finite mind of man cannot understand it. The finite mind of man finds it beyond the ability of the human mind to fully comprehend it, to fully resolve it. We can't. Men have been trying for 2,000 years. Can't. The brain that God has given us does not have the capacity. That's deliberate on His part. Listen to theologian J.I. Packer as he addresses this. Quote, this particular antinomy, or paradox, if you will, defined as an apparent incompatibility between two undeniable truths, human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Packer says, this particular antinomy, which concerns us here, is the apparent opposition between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, or between what God does as king and what God does as judge. Scripture teaches that as king, he orders and controls all things, human actions among them, in accordance with his own eternal purposes. Scripture also teaches that as judge, he holds every man responsible for the choices he makes and the courses of action he pursues. Those are both true. Those are both undeniable. They don't seem to go together. We can work up our highest IQ and sit down and figure it out with computers and everything else, and we can't figure it out. That's no problem. As I said, he can. Well, that's what Packer said. He holds every man responsible for the choices he makes and the courses of action he pursues. You see where these guys in the synagogue are going? They're being held responsible. Therefore, God acts as the righteous judge against those who have already judged themselves to be unworthy of eternal life in Acts 13:46. I tried to think of some way of illustrating that, and this might work. Those who judge themselves unworthy by refusing to believe the gospel have kind of made a ruling in a lower court, all right? The court of their own mind. They've made that ruling, and God respects it. He won't force himself on anyone. But the day will come when the lower court ruling will be kicked up to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court will not overturn it. The Supreme Court's ruling will be exactly what you want. I don't want Christ. The Supreme Court's ruling is fine. You can't have him. If that helps. But how does God act as sovereign king? Well, we see that in verse 48 of Acts 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, the good news of the gospel. Remember now, this is the Gentiles. These are the dogs. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Right there in verse 48, you have the other side of the paradox. Wait a minute. In verse 46, they're responsible. In verse 48, God's responsible. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. This might help a little. Therefore, God acts as sovereign king for his chosen ones, his elect, those whom he has predestined to salvation from before time began. They will hear the good news of the gospel. They will believe the good news of the gospel. They will receive Christ, and they will rejoice and glorify God. The statement in verse 48 that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed is among the clearest and most definitive statements in all of Scripture regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation. Who believed? Those whom God had appointed in eternity past believed. Next week, before we move on to Acts 14, we'll take time to look a little deeper into this statement. And in the process, we will stand in awe as we delve into the infinite mind of God. Remember the old radio programs? Come back next week, same time, same station. What took place in verse 48? What took place there? Genuine salvation took place there. Rejoicing and glorifying God took place there. And what did that lead to? Well, just naturally, it led to the next verse, verse 49. The word of the Lord was being spread. If you've come to know Jesus, you just naturally want others to know about him too, don't you? You see, that is God's plan. And just to be clear, there is no other plan. God uses those he has saved to tell those he intends to save. That's evangelism. Here's the way it works. Evangelism leads to salvation. And salvation leads to evangelism. And evangelism leads to salvation. And, well, you get the idea. That's how the Church of Jesus Christ has been built for the last 2,000 years. As I said, there is no other plan. And that's what we've been called to do, and that's why we're still here. Lord, after you saved me, why did you leave me in that miserable world for 50 years when I could have been here with you? That's why. That's why. To evangelize the lost and to tell them about the Lord. But while we're still here, we're going to face opposition. You know that too, don't you? The very same kind of opposition that was faced by the new Christians in Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13:50. But the Jews, still upset, by the way, that these Gentiles are hearing their message and believing in their Messiah, still upset about that. Verse 50. Aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. Thank you for saving these Gentiles, and I get out of town. So, verse 51, Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Iconium, by the way, is number 13 on your map. It's a long walk, but they headed off to Iconium. And what happened? Verse 52. And the disciples were continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. That's not Paul and Barnabas. They've left town. This is the Gentiles who were saved. Filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. Look, we know that when the gospel is preached, some will come to saving faith, but most will not. We know that. Most of those will not simply ignore it and walk away, or most of them will, that reject it, will simply ignore it. They'll walk away. But some will turn on you. Some will turn on you with a vengeance. They will not be indifferent to you and to your message. Rather, they will hate you for it. And they will look for ways to persecute you. You remember what Jesus said about that? John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. You see, you and I are walking around in a world that is not ours. In a world we've already been removed from. Don't end a sentence with a preposition, right? In a world from which we've already been removed. You know that old country gospel hymn, song, I think? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's right. That's good doctrine. There's never a shortage of those who hate the Lord Jesus and his message of salvation. In Pisidian Antioch, it was the religious women in the synagogue and the prominent men of the city. Isn't it interesting that the leaders of the synagogue stirred up the women? I'm not exactly sure what to make of that. I'll let you work that out on your own. After that, the prominent men of the city. got stirred up. Years later, in 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul will tell his young protege Timothy that he suffered, not only in Antioch, but in many other places as well. Some believe that they didn't just say to Paul and Barnabas, "Okay, guys, leave town." They beat them out of town. Physically, probably. In fact, everywhere that Paul went, there would be persecution. Not only Antioch, that was just the beginning. That's just the second stop on the first missionary journey. There's a lot to come. Everywhere Paul went, there would be persecution. But everywhere Paul went, some would come to saving faith. But for most of the Jews in Pisidia and Antioch, the sad reality was that they refused to believe. They rejected their Messiah. So Paul and Barnabas left the city and did what Jesus had instructed them to do, or had not them, but had instructed the 70 disciples he sent out during Luke's gospel. Do you remember the 70 Jesus sent out, what he told them to do? Here are the instructions he gave them. In fact, turn to Luke 10. You ought to see this. Luke 10. Jesus chose to send 70 men out during the middle of his ministry to tell them about him. And here are the instructions, kind of jumping into the middle, the instructions he gave them. Luke 10:10. "But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near.'" What he's saying is, they may reject you, but be sure you tell them that this may have been your only chance. The kingdom of God has come close to you. Verse 12 of Luke 10. Staggering statement. "I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." I think what he means there is that in Sodom they never heard the gospel. In the cities that these 70 men went to, they have. And they've rejected it. I don't know how hell can be worse for some than for others. But this isn't the only place the New Testament implies that. "I say to you that in that day being the day of judgment, I say to you," and again paraphrasing, "Sodom is going to get off easier than them." I don't know what that means. But it's clear what it says. In Acts, back to Acts 13, in Acts 13:51, Paul and Barnabas, having done what God had called them to do, left the city of Pisidia and Antioch and headed for Iconium. And in verse 52, we're told that they left behind new believers who were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't hear anything more in the New Testament about the church that is formed in Iconium, or in Antioch, in Pisidia and Antioch. But clearly, a church is planted. And now Paul and Barnabas move on. So what can you take from all this? Take this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news that divides. It certainly divided the synagogue at Pisidia and Antioch, and it eventually divided the whole city. Look, the gospel divides because the gospel is an offense. But today, much of the professing church is bent on preaching an inoffensive gospel. May I say to you, that's an oxymoron? A contradiction in terms? An inoffensive gospel is not the gospel. Look, the Word of God says that all are guilty before God. Well, I'm offended by that. The Word of God says that all of your good works are useless. I'm offended by that. The Word of God says, I'm dead in my sins. I'm really offended by that. The Word of God says, I am bound for eternal destruction in hell. That really ticks me off. Worse still, the Word of God says, you can do nothing to save yourself. That's it. I've been spending my life doing stuff to save myself. How can that be inoffensive? It cannot. And yet today's church is trying to peddle a gospel of happiness and simplicity. And I'm okay, you're okay. Just accept Jesus. Whatever that means. It's not the gospel and it can't save. But the good news of the gospel is that the lost can be forgiven. They can be redeemed. They can be saved and they can become children of God. If you've heard the good news of the gospel, please don't reject it. God's offer of eternal life still stands. It still stands. Turn to Christ. Confess your sin. Ask Him to save you. And He will. May God help us to be like Paul and Barnabas, knowing the truth, boldly speaking it, and rejoicing as we watch God glorify Himself in the salvation of the lost. Father, as always, Your Word never ceases to cut, as Hebrews 4:12 says, like a sharp two-edged sword, all the way to the heart of the matter. There's no place to hide. There's no place to duck. There's no excuse. Father, You are sovereign in the salvation of men, and we are responsible to come to saving faith. I don't know how it works, but You do. Both are true. You are truly an awesome God, Father. We thank You for everything that You've done. We thank You for the truth of Your Word and what it has meant to us. It has brought us to saving faith. Every single person in the true church of Jesus Christ has come to genuine saving faith. The two of it go together. The genuinely saved are the true church. Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for His blood. Thank You for what He has done and for what You continue to do as You continue to build Your church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.